to the Coffee and Bible Time podcast. For those that may be listening for the first time, our podcast is an offshoot from our main platform, YouTube. Our channel is called Coffee and Bible Time, where our goal is to help people delight in God's Word and thrive in Christian living. We also have a website and storefront with Bible studies, prayer journals, courses, and more. And I'm so excited to tell you about our brand new in-depth Bible Study Academy. Have you always wished you knew how to in-depth study the Bible for yourself, but you just don't have time to go to Bible college? Well, join us this year as we adventure through 12 different courses designed to give you the background and the tools to study the Bible for yourselves. You can find out more information about the Academy on our website at coffeeandbibletime.com. I'm Mentor Mama from Coffee and Bible Time, and today we are going to be talking about our emotions and the importance of managing them in a way that integrates faith and mental health. Everyone experiences emotions, no doubt. It's just a normal part of being a human being. But sometimes emotions can be hard to handle, hard to understand, and hard to communicate with others. And that can lead to a lot of frustration, and in some cases can negatively affect our relationships. Well, sorting out our emotions is a big deal. And our guest today, Dr. Mark Mayfield, author of the new book, The Path to Wholeness, Managing Emotions, Finding Healing, and Becoming Our Best Selves, is here to help us on that path to emotional wholeness. Dr. Mark Mayfield is a former pastor, a licensed professional counselor, a board-certified counselor, and the founder and CEO of Mayfield Counseling Centers. He has more than 14 years of professional counseling experience in clinical, judicial, and faith-based counseling settings across a wide range of patient demographics. Dr. Mayfield has professional experience in addressing and treating anxiety, depression, PTSD, substance abuse, domestic violence, self-injury, and suicidal thoughts. He is passionate about the integration of faith and mental health, and especially about equipping pastors and leaders to be frontline mental and emotional health caregivers. He has been featured in prominent media outlets, including Women's Day, Hello Giggles, NBC, Reader's Digest, Birdie, and more. He lives with his family in Texas. Please welcome Dr. Mark Mayfield.
Hey, thanks for having me.
I'm so excited to talk to you about this topic because it's really just a universal topic, right? Mm-hmm. Everyone has emotions. How do we manage them? So why don't you just start out by telling us from your own personal experience, what led you to want to write a book about emotions?
Well, I think couple different reasons. I think the first one was just my own experience being a very highly sensitive kid growing up and not being understood by my family, by my peers. And emotions obviously are based, and I talk about this in the book, about based off our observations and experiences. And so I didn't have a whole lot of language to put around what I was feeling and thinking, and cognitively couldn't make it work. And so I ended up really doing a lot of repressing and stuffing of my emotions that affected my physiology and affected my mental health, you know, to a point of a suicide attempt. And so that was one reason. But the other reason is just how many times I've had clients come through my office and a lot of their physiological, spiritual, relational struggles were linked back to unexpressed, unexplored, or misunderstood emotional experiences.
Yes, I know. I've experienced the same thing as well, which is why it's so neat to kind of just dig in and help us understand this. Why then did you choose the title, The Path to Wholeness?
Oh, it's funny. I My publisher did. I think it was my original title was The Finding the Beauty in Pain, and they didn't think that was going to be as sellable as The Path to Wholeness. And so obviously I love what they came up with. But really it's this idea of, it is really this idea of finding beauty in the struggle. And I think a lot of times we, especially in a Western culture, in a Western church culture, have this misguided framework that life is supposed to be easy. Mm-hmm. And life is not supposed to be easy, but it's meant to be good. John 10:10, like we have life and life to the full, but we recognize if we really understood that passage, it means the ability to sit with tension and to walk through the valley and find the beauty in what's surrounding us, whether it be easy to deal with or hard to deal with.
Right, right. And that's can be so hard to do. I actually really love the path analogy, because to me, it means like I'm starting in one place and I can expect it to take me to another place, which I think your book does so really well, because you have these very thoughtfully created questions for reflection and mm-hmm. action steps for each chapter. So really, you are on this path when you read the book. Your experience as a counselor and a former pastor, how have you found those roles to be both similar and different?
Probably more similar than different. I think I'm a big advocate that the church should be the tip of the spear when it comes to mental and emotional health. And I think a lot of times we have well-meaning people that are not prepared. And so there's a potential of creating more damage than good. And so my desire, my hope is that as a mental health provider and a former pastor, I can bridge the gap so I can equip. So right now I'm actually not in my home state. I'm on the road, and I've been preaching and speaking to churches and training pastors and engaging in helping staff get on the same page when it comes to how we talk about mental health, how we talk about emotional health, and what we do. But I always tell people, once a pastor, always a pastor. It's just my heart for people mm-hmm. and my heart for people to, make sense of this world and make sense of their life and ultimately, point them to God. As a counselor, the cool thing is that I can do all that in truth telling and truth speaking without bringing up the Bible or, the name of Jesus, and just how I integrate what I do. So I get a chance to, be able to provide truth to people that don't know that they're actually getting it, and how that sticks with us and goes with us. I can't tell you how many times I've had clients that have left and then, I've planted the seed and now they're off and doing something and they go to a church or a campus ministry and they're like, "Doc, you didn't tell me you were a Christian." I'm like, "It wasn't my place, but I'm glad that, all these things came together and now you're, making sense of it." So, I mean, I think it's, to answer that question in a long form, I mean, I'll make it short. It's the same heart. It's just a different, working it out, so being a pastor, being a counselor, I think are the same thing in my opinion. It's just how they're manifested in daily activities.
Yeah. I love your idea of really equipping the church to better be able to handle that. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I know even myself as being part of, leadership in various ministries, I would love to be more equipped, because inevitably every week something comes up.
Right.
And you want to be helpful. And I think that this is really important. If you think anyone who's listening to this podcast, if you find yourself in any of those roles, what you can learn can not only help yourself, but hopefully you can use it in a context where you can help someone else as well.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting. I don't accept speaking engagements anymore unless they allow me to come in a couple of days early, do a parent talk and then train staff and then preach on a Sunday, because I just don't want to, parachute in for an evening and then parachute out type of thing. I want to be able to get in there and get to know the church and equip them, because between 40 and 60% of people that get a mental health diagnosis, guess where they go first? They go to the church. They go to their place of worship, their faith, origins of faith. And I want to make sure that we create pathways to wholeness versus creating more issues.
Yes, definitely. Well, you're also a professor at Colorado Christian University. What's the most important lesson that you hope to teach future counselors? Learn what theology is and how to study God within the Bible in course number 7 of our in-depth Bible Study Academy. In this academically built course, you will learn the tools to study God's character and nature within a Bible passage and how to grow closer to God relationally through Bible study. This course, titled Theology, Knowing God Through In-Depth Bible Study, is packed with teaching lessons, homework, quizzes, and a resource list for personal study. Head to our website, coffeeandbibletime.com, to learn more about the Academy and course number 7 today. Use promo code CBTPODCAST, that's CBTPODCAST, to get 50% off this course right now at coffeeandbibletime.com.
That we can, that our faith that we hold on dear to, like our worldview, our biblical worldview, our Christian worldview, can integrate nicely into these psychological concepts that we've learned. I always tell people that the innate desire of every man and woman is to seek truth. We don't recognize that sometimes, but it's our drive, and so people that don't have that rooted in Christ are still seeking truth. And so a lot of these theories that we're learning from the psychological components have truth in them, because it's man trying to make sense of this world and why we're in this world and what's our purpose and plan. And so I love the fact that that we're not giving up or compromising our faith in integrating psychological concepts into how we see things and do things, but it's actually the way God intended it to be. And so I always tell my students, really wrestle with how do you see change and how do you see the human condition. Develop your philosophical and theoretical worldview, and as you do, it'll plug in nicely to your biblical and Christian worldview. And then we're sitting in front of clients, genuine. We're not putting on a mask. We're not putting on a face or a facade. What you see is what you get, and we are able to speak implicit truths in our sessions, whether or not we open the Bible or whether or not we pray with our clients or whether or not we bring up the name of Jesus at all. The power of the Holy Spirit within us is going to impact people. And I think we make it too complicated sometimes. We have to have the right thing to say or the right thing to do. It's like, no, just be with people. I always joke with my students. I'm like, we could work ourselves out of the job if we just equip the church to sit with people, to listen, to love them. I've been doing a series on the prodigal grace and love of Jesus, a different way of looking at the prodigal son story. And I'm like, prodigal means extravagant and lavished. If we just sat with people and allowed them to experience the prodigal love and grace of Jesus, most of our mental health struggles would probably subside to the level that they're at right now. And so that's my encouragement to my students, but also my encouragement to the church. It's like, it's not rocket science, guys. Just sit with people, love them, listen to their stories, affirm their stories, but don't leave them there. Walk with them. The whole path analogy, like you're saying, let's walk. We can't stay where we're at. We need to move forward. And so how do we do that in a way that is honoring to the person's story, but doesn't leave them there? Jesus never did that. He never just told them, oh, you're healed. Stay on your mat. Just hang out there. No, get up, wrap it up, go, And when he healed the blind, when he healed the lame, it's a moment in time, hearing the story, affirming the story, but then the love and grace to not leave him there.
Yes, that's so, so important. And listening is a skill that we all need to remember. Especially, I think back to Job, and I remember when our pastor did a sermon series on Job, and just one of the key takeaways that I'll always remember is like the importance of just being a good listener. We don't always have to. Sometimes when we open our mouths to give all kinds of advice, that's when things can go haywire. Well, in your book, you say that in our Western culture, we far too often desire to get over the experience versus move through the experience. So help us understand the difference between those two. And
yeah. So think about this, especially in the Western church, right? We talk about our mountaintop experiences, retreats, great sermons, experiencing the Holy Spirit in a worship time or whatnot. And those are amazing. Those are important. But I have been reminded that nothing grows on the mountain. So being from Colorado, climbing 14ers, you get to about 9,000-10,000 feet and nothing grows. It can't. But it's so beautiful to see everything around you. And I think we don't recognize. So when we look down into the valley, we see growth. And so we can't jump from mountaintop to mountaintop. It's impossible. And so I really challenge people to think through this idea that getting over means you're trying to jump from mountain to mountain. Getting through means we're walking through the valley. And the valley, if we want to use the 23rd Psalm analogy, the valley is where the quiet waters are. The valley is where the green pastures are. The valley is where things grow. If we don't slow down to pay attention to that, or as I talk about in the book, become old friends with our emotions, become familiar with our emotions, we're not going to be able to experience the beauty and the nuances of growth, and growth produces tension. And so I always challenge my listeners and my clients and my students and whoever is that, slow down and allow yourself to experience, the difficulties and the beauties of the valley, because that's going to make you a more gritty, more resilient, more holistic individual. And I love the 23rd Psalm, right? So quiet waters, green pastures, and then a feast in front of our enemies in the valley, right? And I think when we are so focused on getting over things, we miss out on the beauty of growth and development of Christ-likeness.
Yeah. I know it can be extremely difficult for people who feel like they've been in the valley for a very, very long time. What words of advice would you have for someone, or to encourage someone that you know that's just struggling?
My encouragement is take a step back and evaluate your people. Who are your people? Because I think sometimes we can have people in our lives that we think are helping us walk through the valley, but they're keeping us stuck. And so sometimes when I talk to people that feel like they've always been in the valley, I'm like, are you actually moving through it? Or are you standing still? And it's a lot of it has to do with what we're listening to, what we're reading, who's getting to speak into our lives and our hearts. And so I really take a step back and go, let's do this together. If they're in my office, no judgment, no shame. Let's just take a stock of, what are the voices that are speaking into your life right now? And are they keeping you stuck? And if they are, let's figure out how to reorient ourselves to that. And it might be baby step after baby step. It might be great leaps, right? But I also thinking with people too, is that there's the ability to change our mindset around the valley. Mm-hmm. And so when we do that, we are actually creating new neural pathways, which we're able to do until the day we die, which is fantastic, around our experiences. And so what if we were to reorient our mindset around something that's difficult and go, well, it's difficult and look what I'm learning and how I'm growing and the beauty of that. But I also don't want to discount that it's hard. It is hard. Yes. There have been seasons in my life where the valley has been 2 or 3 years. And I've been able to reorient my mindsets and choose joy in those moments and really have some depth and richness with God and with others, but it doesn't take away the hard.
Right. Right. And I know for me personally, after going through a valley experience and just wondering at the time just seemed so terrible. And I've always looked back and thought, oh, that's just such a horrible time in my life. And then one day, boom, I feel like God revealed to me, like, that's why I went through that valley. And nothing would be possible for what I'm doing today had I not been. And it was just this aha moment of seeing that, yeah, God really did work through that. Well, you compare tension in our lives to a check engine light for our emotions. Help us understand what that means.
Well, it's funny. I share a story in the book about a friend that knew nothing about cars, and the check engine light came on and it kind of annoyed him. And so he put a black duct tape over the warning light on his dashboard, and his engine ended up blowing up because of, you know, leaking oil and that kind of stuff. We laugh at that, but I think a lot of us do that. And the tension in our emotional experience lies in the warning signs that are popping up in our lives. We have to be intentional about paying it, you know, understanding that and paying attention to that. So for an example, my identity is not rooted in my anxiety, but I do struggle with anxiety. And that's a lot due to being a premature baby, my bullying and you know, trauma experiences of middle school and different things. I don't identify with that, but I know that that's a potential struggle that will pop up, right? Mm-hmm. And so I've got to pay attention to my warning signs, my check engine light. And so my warning signs, and this is after doing some hard work, right? So this is not something that there's parts of it that we can just start doing today, but there's others that we'll have to do some little bit more hard work on. But I know for me that when I realize like I'm having a harder time catching my breath or taking a deep breath and not being settled or relaxed, where my shoulders get really tight or tense, or I get this kind of a frontal lobe headache, or my thoughts start to race more than normal. Those are all check engine light warning signs that anxiety is on the horizon. And I can go, okay, great, and just keep on going. I know from experience that that leads to a full-blown panic attack. Mm. But if I go, oh, okay, I got to pay attention. And usually it's the tightness of the chest for me that starts it, right? And so I can feel it as I'm talking about it, you know, because I'm familiar with it. It doesn't scare me anymore. I'm like, it's familiar. I know what it is. But I know what to do. And so what I do is I'll grab a wet washcloth, a weighted blanket that I have in my office, and then kind of close all the blinds in my office, get a cold glass of water and put a timer on for 15, 20 minutes, close my eyes, sit there in just stillness, maybe put some worship music on or something like that. And typically in about 15, 20 minutes, it's gone. I'm a little more tired now, but it's gone. And I'm able to get back into my day. But if I don't pay attention to that, mm-hmm. it's like my friend's check engine light on his car. My engine's going to blow up in, you know, 2 or 3 days. And now I'm in a panic attack. Panic attack, if you never had one, it feels like a heart attack. It's scary. You feel like you're hyperventilating, your tightness in your chest. You feel like you're having a heart attack. The world's spinning out of control. I don't ever want to get to that point again. But I had to do the hard work of understanding what my check engine light warning signs were, and then be willing to sit with the tension. So I wish I could go, oh, that's what it is. And now that I've thought about what it is, it goes away. No, I've got to embrace what it is, sit in the tension of it, and allow it to work itself out. And so everybody's going to be different, right? Yeah. And I do take them, you know, people through the book step by step on how to figure these things out. And so they can do the hard but good work to get to that place.
Hmm. I love your kind of methodology there and recognizing it and then sort of calming it. I know for me personally, one of the things that I love to do is kind of like art therapy, you know, if I have a Bible verse maybe that I read during my quiet time or something, like just getting out a piece of paper and, turning it into something that's kind of, you know, my feelings, emotions on paper and letting that also do some calming down as well. Well, you touched on briefly what it means to become old friends with our emotions. I wanted to just maybe have you elaborate a little bit about someone who maybe for whatever reason, they're kind of in a state of being emotionally unavailable. Like, how do you help them?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. So just like anything, even if I'm working with somebody that has severe trauma, we're not going to dive into the severe trauma right away. We'll take some stuff that is unsettling and work through it first to give them an example of what it looks like. So somebody that is emotionally unavailable, I'm going to have them just pick up on an emotion that is available or is safe, right? Typically, it's the mad, sad, glad, fear, and disgust, right? Most of us can name the five major emotions. Most of us don't know more than that. So I'll have them pick up on something that was disrupting in their week, and we'll go to that memory. I usually have them close their eyes and say, go to that memory, you know, and let's just really try hard. Okay, it's sad. Where did you feel that in your body? And, you know, give them some time. And a lot of times people don't, they're not connected, you know, they're not congruent with that emotion and how they feel it. So we take some time, I'm patient with them, and I have them just start describing it. And I write it down on my notes, and then I have them write it down, and we start looking through kind of common words and that kind of stuff. But I say, okay, maybe it's hard for you to connect to that emotion internally right now, so let's externalize it. And so I love, you talked about art therapy. I love art therapy. I love existential, experiential type therapies. So I said, okay, you can't deal with it on the inside. Let's deal with it on the outside. Let's externalize it and let's personify it. Mm. And so part of becoming old friends is let's personify this emotion. And so I said, you don't have to be a good artist. You can write descriptive words down or you can draw it out, but let's just kind of see what comes. And typically it starts out as this, you know, big scary thing, and they don't know what to deal with. And as we continue to explain it and describe it, it'll turn in either the big scary thing will stay big and scary, but it's not as big and scary as they've made it up to be. Or like I share in the book, it's this little annoying kid in an oversized hoodie that is just annoying the heck out of this guy. But I said, now here's the steps. Becoming old friends with something takes time. So for example, you know, my wife and I have been married almost 16 years. We're best friends. I know her. I know her facial features. I know the expressions on her face, the micro expressions. I know her body language. I know the energy. I know that if she's upset, the intensity and duration that it's going to be. So I'm not put off by it or scared by it, even though it's uncomfortable, right? So all these types of things. And so then I am not reactive. I'm interactive. And I'm proactive with those things. And so I think that's the big difference. Most of us are reactive with our emotions. We're not interactive or proactive. And so part of this becoming old friends piece is teasing it out to the nuanced level so that when it does come up, we're like, oh, hello. What am I needing to do? I'm needing to do X, Y, and Z to engage this. And I know every emotion has intensity and duration, right? Every emotion. It has a beginning and an end. We don't recognize that until we begin this process. But every emotion has a start and a finish in its intensity. And so as we become old friends, we begin to recognize, okay, the intensity and duration of my sadness is this. Now, granted, it might be days, right? It might be a longer time, but it's always going to have a beginning and end. Now we map those things out. Now we begin to, and you can see the process. But this is why I love, you know, your podcast. I love what you guys do because it inspires to do this in community, to do this in relationship. We should not be doing this by ourselves. We need to have people that are safe that we can reality test with. Sometimes that's a paid friend and a counselor if we don't have safe people, and we need to learn how to develop that. But it should be a small group. It should be within the constructs of our own families. It should be in the constructs of our own churches. And we do this together. So then once we get to that, so with a client, it might be 2 sessions, 5 sessions, 6 sessions. But typically when we make that breakthrough, clients are usually done with me 2 to 3 sessions afterwards because they're like, okay, I got it. I can do this. Let's do a check-in in a couple months, see how you're doing. But that's the goal, right? The goal is to work myself out of a job so that people can be whole and working on their own stuff by themselves or with their communities.
That's so beautiful. I love the way you call it being old friends, because sometimes when I think of some of those emotions, I don't think of them as friends. But if I can, like you said, get to the point where taking something that seems so unconquerable and then really fleshing it out, you come to realize that, oh, okay, well, it's not something that I can't work through. So.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And people get, I just encourage people, if they're going to do the process, it's not a one and done. I mean, this is something, just like I talk about the emotions worksheet, becoming old friends, the process of lament. These are things that, you know, especially to your listeners, these are the things that I would print off and I would tuck into your journal. And these are things that, you know, you're going to be doing. I would encourage you to do, you know, every week, every couple weeks, and just to reevaluate, you know, and all of us have more than one emotion, right? So it's good, you know, let's make it a year process of let's uncover and experience some of these things. I will tell you this, it unlocks our relationship with the Lord in such a way that maybe some of us have been stuck with because we've been stuck in our own selves. And as we do these processes, the ability to hear God's voice, the ability to discern His Spirit is much more available to us because we've unblocked some of the things maybe have been keeping us stuck.
Mm. Oh, that's incredible. Well, one of the things that we face as a society is kind of this feeling of being burnt out. How would a person recognize that? And then what should they do?
Yeah, it's interesting that you asked that question. I was just talking to a group of pastors yesterday, and not that we can't come back, but I said, if we're talking about burnout, we may be too far along where we need to have some kind of more drastic things put in place. I said, burnout is like putting divorce papers on the table and not knowing that your marriage is bad. Right. And so from a place of rhythms and a place of health, burnout is a place we don't want to get to. We need to pay attention to. So if we're at a place of burnout right now, I mean, you're looking at your sleep, you're looking at what you're eating, you're looking at your relational health, you're looking at your spiritual health, you're looking at your health with your spouse, with your kids. And if, you know, 3 out of the 5 or 4 out of the 5 are not doing well, okay, we could probably say you're either at burnout or, are on the path really close to burnout. And so that's where you've got to take a step back and, in some ways probably make some drastic changes. If you're in ministry, you know, what does it look like to see if about getting a sabbatical and getting some coaching and counseling during that sabbatical? If you don't have the ability to do that because you're not in ministry, what does it look like to jump into some coaching and counseling, on a regular basis with somebody that can help you, tease those things out? I think a lot of times burnout comes especially in the Christian world, we feel like we're obligated to say yes to a lot of things that maybe we shouldn't be saying yes to. Our rhythms are out of alignment. And so, you know, taking a look at the great commandment, love the Lord your God yourself, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbors as yourself. That is a cyclical reciprocal, in the way it was written in the Jewish tradition, the word second is like it actually means equal to in the Greek. And so having a healthy love of God, healthy love of self, and a healthy love of others has to be in balance for any of it to work. It's almost in a Trinitarian model. And so we often don't take care of ourselves because we think that's selfish, and it's not. And if we don't take care of ourselves well, then we can't love God or love others well. And I encourage people to really dive into the greatest commandment and look at the Greek and Hebrew wording, because the English word sometimes doesn't capture the richness of that. But when I found that out, I'm like, oh, dang. Okay. Well, I don't take care of myself well, because I've been either mostly unintentionally programmed in the church to go love God, love others, which is great. Don't get me wrong. But then if we do a checklist model, not a cyclical model, I'm number thousands on the list, you know, and I get to myself maybe once every 2 years. But to work into that rhythmic mindset of, well, if I want to love God and love others well, I've got to love myself well. And so what does that look like? So that's what I would do with somebody that's in a burnout when I do burnout coaching with pastors and leaders or work with clients. But if people are asking themselves, am I burned out? You probably are. And so what are you doing to make sure that it doesn't go any farther?
Are you somebody that's been dealing with betrayal trauma? Are you somebody that has a really giant heart and you want to give back to this world, but you're not sure how you can do that because your trust has been broken? Well, I've got good news for you. I have the perfect podcast for you to come and listen to. It's called The Other Side of the Struggle, Healing from Betrayal Trauma by Erin Anderson Betrayal Trauma Coaching. Come learn how to trust again. Come learn how to open up that giant heart and heal from your betrayal trauma at The Other Side of the Struggle on all major platforms.
Yeah. What would you suggest for prevention of even getting there? Is that when you're talking about maybe just this self-evaluation of what do I fully need as well, in addition to serving others and God?
Yeah, I think it's a self-reflection. I actually honestly think that the emotional self realization that this book takes people through is a great place to start, because I think when we're emotionally healthy, we're actually healthier in our decision making, we're healthier in our relationships, we're healthier in some of these other areas. So we begin to see where some unhealth maybe lies. Oh, this person can be a friend, but they're taking too much of me because of X, Y, and Z. And so I need to still be their friend, but I need to put some boundaries here. And I've never thought about that before. But I couldn't think about that because I wasn't emotionally healthy. So I didn't realize that I was getting just totally drained by these people. So those kind of things I think are really important. But then there's nothing wrong with a massage once a month. There's nothing wrong with going to see a chiropractor. There's nothing wrong with finishing work at 3 o'clock on a Friday and going for a hike or going to the beach and doing that on a regular basis. There's nothing wrong with taking a mental health day once a month. There's nothing wrong with, it's not these big grandiose things. There's nothing wrong with taking an hour and a half lunch and taking a half hour nap once or twice a week. Like, there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things, but we think that there are. And so, you know, it's not these big old spa day type of things that I think many of us would love. It's these small things that add up that we have to do, because it's on the adverse, there's small things that add up that totally drain us that we're not paying attention to.
Yeah, that's so true. And I know for me personally, like, I get to this point where I feel like I'm always doing work, 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 or I'm just driven that way. But then all of a sudden I feel deprived. I'm like, oh, I haven't done artwork in a while, or I haven't worked on my sewing project, or I don't know, when I start to feel like I haven't made time for myself, that's not a good feeling. So yeah, and I can see how that could really lean to burnout. So for some of us, I literally have to put it on my calendar, scheduled time in.
Oh yeah. And that feels disingenuous, but it's so true. And that's totally okay. And, you know, I don't like the term fake it until you make it. I always like to say be it until you are it. And so I think a lot of times it's just this idea that we have to try something new and try to stick with it.
Well, I'd like to take a little time before we start to wrap things up to talk about the theology of suffering. Because I think maybe some people just don't fully understand that. And how does it impact how we care for others?
Yeah, great question. Something I'm really passionate about. I think I asked the question in the book, how do you view suffering? And I think a lot of us have been conditioned to think of suffering as punishment. And so therefore it's bad. Whether that be how our parents treated us, you know, how somebody maybe has taught us scripture in a non-contextual way, or whatever that might be. And so I always challenge people, just go back and read how God deals with people throughout the continuum of scripture. One of my favorite examples is Elijah after Mount Carmel, and God shows up in these amazing ways, totally just, like, I wish I could have been there, like, just totally swallows up everything in the altar, the rocks, the water, everything. Right. Mm-hmm. And we see not 2 or 3 days later, Elijah's running for his life, wanting to die under a broom tree because Jezebel is threatening him. And I'm like, I want to shake him, but then I'm like, I'm shaking myself going, okay, like, this is me too, you know, and how God deals with Elijah in 1 Kings 19 of, And I, when I do a children's sermon or different things like that, my parents, give your kid a snack and a nap. And most of the time that's going to take care of a lot of what's going on, because God does that in the desert under the broom tree. You know, cold water, fresh bread, take a nap, cold water, fresh bread, take a nap again, and now go on your journey. There was no chastising. There was no shame. And then he gets to the mountain, right? And if, you know, Mount Horeb and Mount Carmel, you know, I think it's just interesting mountaintop experiences, you know, and then living it out in the valley. But he gets to the mountaintop. God could have showed up in the fire and the earthquake and the wind, but he shows up in the stillness. And I love this. A friend of mine in Israel says the translation is actually the stillness of his stillness. So it's not a quiet whisper. It's actually in the utter stillness is where God shows up. And he asks Elijah a couple questions, right? He invites him into this conversation, and Elijah just complains, and nobody sees me, and I'm going to die, and there's nobody left, and woe is me, and I've given my whole life to God. And God could have rested on, well, like, did you not see last week? Were you not here? Were you not there last month or whatever? You know, do you not remember the things I've shown up? But God didn't. He listened, and then he asked the question again. Didn't shame him, told you so-ish, you know, whatever you want to call it. And then goes, hey, I've got a remnant of 7,000 and this dude named Elisha that I want you to connect with, and things are going to be okay. Oh, and by the way, you know, you're not going to die. You're going to get carried up in a chariot and, you know, like, I love that. But that to me is a theology of suffering, because God was patient. He was kind. He didn't judge. He didn't throw shame or guilt on Elijah. You know, and so that's just one story. There are many stories, Gideon and Job and David and Daniel and Paul and Peter and, you know, Barnabas and Timothy and, you know, all these things where we're seeing how God and the incarnate God, Jesus, sat with people in their struggles, held truth, right? Held truth, but didn't. And so I think that theology of suffering is something that we have to wrestle with. Because if we don't, then we're going to work on trying to fix, to placate, to throw a Bible verse or a scripture or a prayer on them. Again, Bible and prayer, powerful, needed. I'm not saying don't, but at the right time. Mm-hmm. You know. And so if we don't have a theology of suffering, our theology of care is going to be clunky. And, you know, most people need is just, what's going on? Our presence. Let them talk. Again, if we think about the path analogy, God didn't say, okay, Elijah, you can stay in the cave on Mount Horeb. You're totally good. You know, no, here's the path. Here's what I've got purposed for you. Here's your identity. Go do it. And I think that's where we have to kind of figure out those rhythms of sitting with people in their struggle and then going, no, like, this is not that all that is for you or God has for you. Let's go down the path and let's find your purpose and your identity and work through these things and move forward. The worst thing we can do is keep people stuck.
Yes. That's so incredible. What it reminds me of too, and I need to remind myself when I get into those situations of God's faithfulness. And I know, like, one of the exercises I've done in the past is made this timeline of my life that showed all of my major events above the line. And then, all these God-filled events below the line and how they timed up. And so many times I saw, you know, my unfaithfulness, yet God was patient. God was waiting. And that, like you said, it's just really important, I think, to be able to move on. It's like to remind ourselves, and how he often did in the Bible, the stones and remembrance. And well, you talk about developing this theology of care, and we all know someone that's struggling with their emotions. What would you say would be the first step that we should take when offering care to others?
Show up. And I think show up and recognize that you see them. So I do this with my daughters. Hey, how you doing? I'm fine. Well, if I'm looking in their eyes, I'm like, no, you're not fine. I can tell that you're not fine, but I'm not going to badger you. So what I usually tell my daughters is, I know you're not fine. When you're ready to talk, I'm here. Mm-hmm. And then trust that they're going to come talk to me. And they do, right? And so for friends or family, don't badger them, but go, hey, I'm noticing that you're not doing okay. I'm seeing you. I'm recognizing that you're struggling. I'm recognizing that you're in pain or you're, you know, whatever that is. I just want to let you know I'm here and I'm ready to talk whenever you are. And just leave it and just pray over the, you know, I mean, quietly pray over them and that kind of stuff. But I guarantee you, if you've been a safe person in a safe place, they're going to come, and it might not be at the right time. It might be at 12 in the morning, or, you know, it might be, who knows when it would be. But then I would, my encouragement to you is boundaried wise, show up. When I say boundaried wise, show up, don't work harder than them in the process. Be present, be encouraging, give them resources. I mean, the book is such a great tool that can be done with in community. I love the idea. I wrote it for a small group in some ways to sit down together and read through it. Every chapter, questions, that kind of stuff. So maybe suggest that and say, hey, let's pick up this book. Let's get a couple other people to do it. And let's sit down and just walk through it slowly together. And I think that's the best place to start. But I think the biggest trap is that we need to fix them. It's not our position to fix them. It's our position to walk with them. If they don't want to change, we can't make them change. And so you've got to wrestle with that tension of going, okay, I need them to know that I see them, but I can't make them move forward. They have to do that on their own. And so that's the tension, I think, sometimes of, and you might have to reevaluate some of your relationships right now going, I've been working way too hard. And now back to the burnout question, I'm moving towards some burnout because I'm working way too hard. I need to step back a little bit, let them know I'm available when they're ready, but I can't force it.
Yeah. That's a great, great point. Well, Dr. Mayfield, how can people find out more information about you and your book?
Yeah. My website is drmayfield.com. I've got a lot of great resources there. Follow me on Instagram or Facebook at the Dr. Mayfield. But the book can be found at navpress.com, TyndaleHousePublishers.com, Amazon, Barnes & Noble. Comes out a week. May 9th is when it comes out. So I'm really excited about that. I'm pretty accessible. They can find a way to connect with me online if they want to and reach out if they've got questions or whatnot. So I love engaging with people.
People are going to love this book. I know when I sat down to read it, I feel like it's one of those where I didn't want to stop, you know, like you have very good, like relatable, you know, examples. And then, like I said, just being able to have those questions and action steps allows you to really get going, moving forward. So, before we go, I want to ask you about some of our favorite Bible study tool questions. What Bible is your go-to Bible and what translation is it?
So I do two. So I prefer my New King James Study Bible for, you know, deep devotional work. But I think, especially being raised in the church and a young Christian at 5 years old, like some of the times the stories and the verses are kind of rote. And so then I love looking at the Message version to really create some contrast. So deep study, New King James, but then the Message is really going, okay, let's hear it from a different perspective, a different lens. And it's a paraphrase translation, but it's still great for devotional time.
Yes. Oh, that's a great suggestion. Okay. Do you have any favorite journaling supplies or anything that you like to use to enhance your Bible study experience?
No, I mean, I think that just having the journal in general is great. I tend to use different colored markers and pens and, you know, the felt tip pens and that kind of stuff just to create. But we know from science that if you don't write pen to paper, it doesn't actually manifest itself in you. You can't type it up on your computer or on an iPad because it doesn't do the same thing to the brain that writing on pen to paper does. So I love always writing pen to paper.
Okay. Oh, that's good information. All right. Last question. What is your favorite app or website for Bible study tools?
I like Bible Gateway or BibleHub.com. Both really great. Both really, just kind of a clearinghouse of commentaries, and I'm a big, like, we, to really understand God's word, we need to understand the original language in which it was written. And so diving into Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and all that kind of stuff is just a lot of fun. And both those sites have tools for the experienced and the novice.
Okay. All right. Awesome. Yeah, those are both great resources. Well, Dr. Mayfield, thank you so much for being here today to share with us your new book. We know that, you know, learning how to properly handle our emotions is so important, and this is really going to help people do that. So I appreciate you taking your time to talk with us and help us.
Well, I appreciate you making it a priority. This is great, and I hope it blesses your listeners.
Thank you so much. For our listeners, be sure and pick up a copy of Dr. Mayfield's brand new book, The Path to Wholeness. We will have all of his links in our show notes. And lastly, head over to the Coffee and Bible Time website for our prayer journals that will help guide and document your prayer life at coffeeandbibletime.com. Thank you so much for joining us on our podcast today. We love you all. Have a blessed day.